What I'd like to do in the sermon today is conclude the series that we've been having for a while, going back to almost the beginning of November on the book of Ephesians. We're going to complete our study of that book. And as we have gone through it, I think you would agree, I certainly believe it is one of the most vital books in the New Testament, because it is a book that describes how the church functions and works and what the church is about. And Paul brings the book to a conclusion in an interesting way. Look in Ephesians 6 and verse 19. He's been talking about the church and them and going on, but at the very end of the book, it becomes very personal for him. He asked them, Ephesians 6 verse 19, pray for me. So he's bringing it to a conclusion. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And for the readers of this letter, the contrast is very dramatic. That drama is that Paul is in chains in Rome, and he can't do the work that God gave him to do, that Christ personally gave him to do, to be an apostle to the non-Israelites, to the non-Jewish people at that time. And yet he's writing to people who are themselves free. They can attend Sabbath services. They can gather with each other. They can visit and be encouraging to each other. And Paul can't. Paul can't do the job that he wants to do. And so he's asking them to pray for him, so that he can be an ambassador, even though he's in chains. And when he wrote these words, I don't believe Paul realized where this letter was going to end up. He was writing to a congregation. He was writing a letter to the churches that are along that road that goes north and south from Ephesus, and the several churches that he had founded in that region some years before. And so he was writing to them. He was writing an instructive and encouraging letter to them. And he said, please pray for me. But we find this as a part of the New Testament scriptures. I wonder when Paul figured out that this was going to be preserved for decades, hundreds of years perhaps. I think when the book started being assembled and John and the others were pulling the New Testament, what became the New Testament writings together, Paul began to think, well, maybe this is much more than I originally thought. As indeed, as we read it, it is a great deal more. Because he was preparing them for the dangerous world that they were living in and that would continue. Because soon after they received this letter, the Roman government would turn on the Christians. And you know, Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And then ultimately the Jews would turn against them, and they would be struggling within their own families, within their own communities. And so Paul now, at the end of this letter, gives them this statement, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. What's he conveying? Well, you know, you can be strong once. You know, take some big, burly 25-year-old man. I might be able to arm wrestle him once and win if I got lucky. I could be strong at that moment. So Paul's saying, be strong in the Lord, but continue to be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. So the ongoing strength that you need comes from God. And so he's laying that out for them. Draw your strength from God. There's an interesting translation of the New Testament that was made about 30 years ago by a French scholar who is not a Christian, is not a Jew. He was raised a Jew, so he understands the Jewish tradition, but he was a teacher of philosophy and language in some of the universities in France. When he turned 50, he said, you know, I think I'll read this book, the New Testament, because he was interested in philosophies. And because he spoke the language, the Greek language, you could actually read it in the Greek language. And he said, you know what, I will translate this into modern English. And it's one of the best translations of the New Testament you can find. Listen to how he translates Ephesians 6 in verse 10. This is how Paul is kicking off this section, this final section of Ephesians. The man's name is Cassier, and the translation he renders is, "What remains to be said is this, draw your strength from the Lord, from the mighty power which is His." We think about we have to fight against wicked ones. The scriptures go on and tell us that we must fight against wicked ones in high places, the spiritual battle that we are conducting. We think about the history, the recent history of the world. Have we not seen wicked ones in high places? If you think about the last century, I think the last century of human history, the 20th century, is one of the most violent age of leaders of wickedness in high places. Despots continue to this day in Central America, South America, Asia, and Africa. But in the last century, we had such well-known despots as the leaders of Japan and Italy and Germany in the Second World War. Stalin in the 30s, to bring the farms of the Soviet Union underneath the control of the government, executed over 10 million people. And that was just Stalin. Hitler executed over 12 million, 6 million of them were Jews. Mao Zedong in China and Tibet, in two purges that he was responsible for, they don't know how many were killed. They estimate it's anywhere between 50 and 80 million people. And that's in some of our lifetime. Now, I was not alive in the 30s, but I was alive from the 40s onward, and this has happened in our lifetime. The list that I found of despots of the last century, the ones I have listed are just the top few. That list contains another 8 or 10 who have murdered over 2 million people. So have we experienced, have we not seen wickedness in high places? We most certainly have. And so let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12, because Paul is telling us that we must be prepared to fight against wickedness. Look what he says in verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And the translation of this Frenchman reads this way, "For what we have to deal with in our struggles are not creatures of flesh and blood. It is rulers and authorities reigning in a place above the earth, those who have mastery over this world in these days of darkness. It is the spirit hosts of wickedness domiciled in the heavens." Isn't that a great translation? I mean, you kind of get the sense of it. You see this is being described. So we're not fighting against physical adversaries. We, and truly, the world is fighting against spiritual adversaries. And that's one of the things that our modern world has discarded, that there is a spirit world and that there are evil elements of that world. People don't believe that anymore. Yet when we look at the scriptures, we find that Satan is indeed very real and very convincing. He can convince a third of the angels to follow him and to turn against God. That's the adversary that Paul was warning them and us to be concerned about. In everything that he will do, he wants to be worshipped. He wants the world not to know about God, not to worship God, not to follow God. He wants them to be a part of his kingdom and be under his authority and to be guided and directed by him. And, you know, he's been very successful. He has been very successful. The vast majority of the world does not understand God, and of course does not worship God. So Satan is very successful if you look at it in just raw numbers. The scriptures also tell us some more about him. He's invisible. Now, he can manifest himself. He can be seen when he chooses to be seen. He can manipulate circumstances either directly or through others. He can cause things to happen. He has power, spiritual and physical power, to the extent that God allows him to act. We recall from the story of Job, all that happened in the story of Job. That's the power that Satan has at his disposal, but God restrains when it can be used. And so when he is active and God allows him to be active in a certain way, we're dealing with a very dangerous, dangerous force. And so we recognize that he is dangerous. And what does he bring? What is the product that he brings? Christ describes it in John chapter 8. What is the personality of this adversary? This is the one that Paul is warning us to be concerned about. So what's his nature? What are we competing with, contesting with? In John chapter 8, Christ was correcting some that were accusing him, and he says in verse 44, John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." But then he proceeds to describe what their father, the devil, is like, and that's why we're reading this verse. What's the characteristic of the devil? Christ continues, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it." Think about that. When we first are introduced to him in Genesis, what's the very first thing he's doing? Lying. He is convincing Eve that she somehow was treated in a poor way by God. In a very short conversation, it seems that he was crafty and skillful in creating a moment of doubt that caused Eve and then later Adam to turn away from the simplicity of God's truth unto a lie. And they didn't fully grasp what they were turning to, but he did. He wanted them to turn away. And so that's the example when Christ said he is a liar and the father of it. He was the first to lie. And he is vigorously on the attack for Christians. If you think about it, most of the people in this world are not on his radar. He doesn't really care a lot about them because they're just going on their way and they're not interested in God. They're not interested in the scriptures. They don't understand that much. But when he sees someone become genuinely interested in the scriptures and beginning to think about how they should respond to the message that they find in God's word, and they do respond, they do repent, they are baptized, they then give and are given the Holy Spirit by God, all of a sudden from that point on, we are on his radar. He sees us. He knows us. God says we stand out like lights in this world. We are a light. And so he sees that. And look what Peter warns us in his letter, written about the same time in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're trying to characterize the adversary that we are to fight against. Paul tells us to stand in the mighty power of God and deal with this adversary. And Peter continues in his description in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be awake, be vigilant." Vigilant is a word that means more than just awake. It's awake and being in the present. You know, we can be awake and somewhere else. We all do that at various times. You're awake, you're just going through the pattern of your day, but you're somewhere else. You know, you're at the beach, or you're nowhere. You know, we all have those moments where we are nowhere close to the present. Well, what Peter says is, be sober, be vigilant, be in the present, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as you read through the Old Testament, don't we not see that he is very successful in dealing with mankind? We've already mentioned Adam and Eve. Did we not have the story of Israel building an idol calf in the wilderness while God is on the mountain and the mountain is on fire? Just amazing when you think about the context in which they did it, what was going on. Very few of the kings of Israel and Judah worshiped God. Some did, most did not. And so what Paul is telling us is to fight the good fight. And as you read through Paul's letters, each of the letters includes a dimension of the battle that Christians fight. You want to know what the battle is that you're going to fight, that we fight, or we may have to fight? Just look at what Paul tells the various Corinthians. Not the Corinthians, the Galatians. He tells them in the very first chapter of the letter to the church in Galatia, why are you turning away from this truth so quickly and going off somewhere else? He tells the Corinthian brethren, he says, why is it that you are following men? Apollos and Peter and me and Christ. Isn't it only Christ that you're supposed to follow? So they had a problem in that church of following various personalities. One of the most gentle and pleasant letters that Paul writes is to the church in Philippi. And they seem to be getting along fine, except toward the end of the chapter, of the book rather, he reminds them, he says, could you tell those two ladies to get along? Remember at the very end he says, talk with these two ladies, they are divided, they must be dividing the congregation. Mentions them by name. Boy, are they going to be surprised when they come back in the resurrection and say, you know that bickering that you were having? People have been reading about that for the last 2,000 years. Being mentioned in dispatches is not a good thing in that regard. And we have in the book of James and in the letter to the Corinthian brethren how the rich were looking down at the poor. James says, don't have the rich person tell the poor person just to sit at my foot. Or in Corinthians, when they were keeping the Passover, some of them had lots to eat the meal before the Passover, and some of them didn't have much to eat at all. So these were the types of things that Paul was speaking to. He said, draw your strength from God. Let's read Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 13 in this modern translation. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 13. What remains to be said is this. Draw your strength from the Lord, from the mighty power which is His. And then he goes on and describes how we do that. He says, clothe yourself with all the armor which God provides so that you may be able to stand firm against the wily schemes of the devil. So put on the armor of God, the clothing, the armor God gives to us. For what we have to deal with in our struggles is not creatures of flesh and blood. It is rulers and authorities reigning in a place above the earth, those who have mastery over this world in these days of darkness. It is the spirit host of wickedness, domiciled in the heavens. The translation continues. Well then, you can get a sense, he said, because of this problem, well then, he goes on, says, take up all the armor with which God provides you, that you may have the power. Where does the power come? From the armor that God provides. So Paul says, you can't fight this battle unless you have armor. And God provides the armor that you need. So take up all the armor which God provides you, that you may have the power to stand your ground when the evil day comes, that having accomplished all, you may still be found upon your feet. When? When the battle's over. It's a continual battle. And Paul says, use the armor that God gives to you. Draw your strength from the power of His might. So Paul, as he brings this letter to a conclusion, he's urging the Ephesian brethren. He says, be ready to fight this battle. We have an example. There has been a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God that was able to successfully battle with Satan. And of course, that was Christ. So he is that example, is a man can fight this battle provided they use what God has given to them. And so what we're going to do today in the remainder of the sermon is look at this armor and see what lessons we can draw from it. Now, this is not the first time I've given a sermon here on the armor of God, so I'm going to give out a quiz. I see some are checking with their neighbors to see if they agree. That's legal. That's legal. Well, we'll continue on and look at it. Why would the soldier be told to pick up the whole armor? Why would Paul say pick up the whole armor? Mary?
If you don't have it all, you're going to be hit someplace.
So you need all of it. So you can't leave a piece of this armor behind and be a successful soldier, is the point that Paul is making. As we go through here, we'll see, as we just commented, every item is important. Also, the order in which Paul mentions them, we'll see, is important, because this armor goes on in a particular order. It works in a particular way. And some of the items are always worn. We'll see some of these items are always on, and others are picked up when the alarm of the battle goes off. So if you were to go through a Roman encampment and saw Roman soldiers, you would see certain things that they always had, they always were wearing, and others were be close by, but they would not use that or carry that except when the battle was starting to begin. And so let's look at that. In Ephesians 6 and verse 14, he says in the New King James, gird your waist with truth. Or in the Phillips translation, have truth as your belt. And the Weymouth translation says, fasten around you the girdle of truth. Why is the truth first? Yes, this is an interactive sermon. Why is the truth first?
Because everything else comes from that. I mean, if you don't have something to start with, where are you going to go from there?
That's right. Mrs. Tucker says you have to start somewhere, and the place you start is the truth. The truth is the beginning point. That's the anchor. You know, if you think about it, we are drawn to God by His Word, the truth. We're drawn to Him by the understanding He's given to us. And this is what the apostles died for. These are the doctrines, all come out of the Scriptures. I probably ought to give you the answers before going much further, shouldn't I? Okay, looking at the diagram, truth is connected to what? I just gave the belt, right. All right, and then righteousness is connected with what?
Breastplate,
correct. Let's see, gospel of peace?
Shoes,
correct. And salvation?
Helmet,
correct. Faith?
Shield,
right. And then finally, the Word of God is the sword. Wonderful. I was watching you and everybody was checking with each other. And I said, okay, let's bring them into the sermon. I'll let you get distracted. I kept you still working on the exercise. Bad job as a teacher. All right, so we now have the belt on, and it's interesting that Paul mentions that first. The belt of truth is where does a belt of truth cover? What is it covering? The waist and the loins. In the Roman, the waist and the loins. What is the imagery? What's being covered? Physically being covered, and what can we draw from that? What goes on in that part of the body? You digest your food, the intestines are there, and you eliminate the impurities in your food. You also, so what's that telling us? The truth filters out falsehood. And so we see that the truth protects us with understanding. We also see that reproduction is there. The reproductive organs are in that part of the body. Are we not being brought into the family of God? The truth is what brings us to that realization and causes us to recognize we are going to be reproduced spiritually and be a part of God's family. You think about this. Paul was using a fantastic example to teach a lesson. We read through this and we read along and say, well, that's interesting. He's tying back to what he began the letter with when he talks about truth. Look what he said in the very beginning, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him, meaning Christ, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Remember what Christ said in John's gospel? He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And has not the truth of God made us free? One of the most unusual experiences I had many years ago, I was working on a contract at the Central Intelligence Agency in Washington, D.C., and you go into the main lobby, and you know what they have on the marquee of the main lobby? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, is etched in the stone of that building. They don't mean it the way the scriptures intended it. I was newly baptized at that point in time, and I said, this is amazing, sitting here in a super secret building in the middle of Washington, D.C., or on the periphery of Washington. So the truth shall make you free. Then, how does the truth help us? Well, it helps us battle against temptation. You know, we're presented a choice. We're regularly presented choices, almost constantly. And how do we respond to it? How do we make a decision? We compare it with what the scriptures say. You know, certain things that are clearly defined in the scripture, no, I can't go there. I don't want to go there. Other things are fine. We call those things which are not good temptations. And the truth of God gives us the response when temptations are brought to us. The truth of God also gives us a way to answer for the hope that lies within us. To respond, why are you here on Saturday? What brought you here on Saturday? And the answer is, well, God did. That's what he tells us in the Word, in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us how to deal with attacks that may be very, very personal. Now that we're anchored in the truth, we have that belt of truth, using the example that Paul gives here. We're anchored in the truth. The next thing we put on is defined at the end of verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, or as a New Living Translation says, the body armor of God's righteousness. So we're to put that on. In the Roman uniform, what the belt did is it anchored, it held the breastplate into place. And so it's interesting how the truth anchors the breastplate, which is protecting us. Now, what does the breastplate cover?
Heart, lungs.
Lungs, yes.
Heart,
Heart and lungs, primarily, right. And, well, the stomach, if it's could be that. What happens if you're wounded in the heart or the lungs?
You're
going to
die.
It's going to happen real quick. That's exactly right. Now, let's think a little bit about the heart and the lungs. How do the scriptures describe the heart? What famous scripture comes to your mind about the heart?
It's wicked.
Mrs. Hendren said Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the very nature of the heart is that way, and we're putting on this breastplate of righteousness intended to change the heart. And look what Christ said in Matthew 15, both 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19, speaking about the heart. And what comes out of the heart? This is the evil that comes naturally out of the human heart. Matthew 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and blasphemy. All this comes out of the heart, over which we are shielded by God's righteousness. You know, the very nature of the human heart is to act in an evil way. We are bent to sin. That is our nature. Being changed by Him working with us and leading us and guiding us. Remember what David said when he realized that he had committed adultery and murdered a man? When in his prayer to God, he said, create in me a clean heart. Change me. And so the second item that we put on is an item of change. We daily practice, strive to practice that way, in a changed way, with the righteousness of God. What is the other characteristic of the heart and the lungs that would apply here? They're automatic. The heart, you don't have, you know, you're not sitting here saying heartbeat, heartbeat, heartbeat. You're not saying breathe, breathe, breathe. So they're automatic. And so we could gather from this that we're striving to make righteousness automatic as breathing, as our heart beating. So that's what is also indicated as we see here. So the breastplate of righteousness is our protection. It's us coming out of the world. It's us being different, being changed. 1 John, in John's letter, 1 John chapter 2. Who are we born of? Well, John tells us that the test, the litmus test of who we are born of. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he, meaning Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the question that is rhetorically asked here, are you born of Christ? And the answer is, well, yes, you are, because you're acting righteously. That's what John is conveying, and that's what Paul is communicating when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Who are we to be like? Who are we to imitate? What did he say in Ephesians 4 was one of the missions of the church? To come into the very likeness of Christ, the likeness of the head of the church? That's where we're headed. That's the direction we're heading. We are to imitate him. So we put on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, to become like God. And then the final item that we put on and keep on, we say that we are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Is that what it says? That's a trick question. I left one word out. It says to be shod with the, let me turn to it, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation is something that's anticipating. Anticipation. What is the gospel of peace? What is that good news that we have? The gospel of peace is the coming kingdom of God. So we're shod with the anticipation of the kingdom of God. And do we just stay where we are when we were first called? Or do we go somewhere? Are we moving? Being shod with the gospel of peace is the process of moving in the direction of God's way of life. The breastplate of righteousness leads us toward the kingdom of God. And what is the characteristic of the kingdom of God? Remember what we read often in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. So as we have these initial items on, we are headed toward the kingdom of God. And because we are living this way, or striving to live this way, we have peace. The amount of peace in our life increases. And as a result of that, we are more joyous. Even in this world, even in this time, much less in the kingdom to come, when righteousness will fill the entire earth, hence peace and joy. Hebrews chapter 12, we see this described again. This peace that we are given, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Again, it describes a motion, a going somewhere. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So the preparation of the gospel of peace gives us our mobility in moving toward the kingdom of God. A Christian does not stand still. There are some that have taught over the centuries that once you receive the truth, once you are baptized, that's all you have to do. You don't have to do anything. Not true. This is describing an active life that a Christian has as we, with the gospel of peace, move in the direction toward the kingdom of God and pursue peace. So here we now have all the armor that we always have on. The truth frames the way we respond. The righteousness is our standard, and the gospel of the kingdom is our message and our goal. And so those are the three parts of the armor that are always in place. And then we go to the latter three parts of the armor, which we put on when the battle begins. When the alarm is sounded, when the trumpet is sounded, when the battle starts. There's nothing quite like general quarters on a Navy ship at sea. The klaxon goes off, the bosun mate gets on the public address systems and says, everybody go to battle stations, and you go. Whether you got your clothes on or you don't have your clothes on, you go to wherever your duty station is. And if that happens at 2 o'clock in the morning, so be it. The sound is, once you've experienced that, you say, okay, so that's what it means. The battle is beginning. So for the Roman soldier and for the Christian of all ages, we know that there will be a battle. And when that battle becomes apparent, we now proceed to take up the first thing. That's what it says in verse 16. Above all, wow, that underlines it. This is key. This is key, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. We've seen photographs, I know we have, of the Roman shield. It's not one of these puny little round things. It's a door. It's the height, very close to the height of the man that carries it. Why is that? They're behind it. It's between them and the battle. And if you recall some of the photographs we've looked in years past, if the Romans were together as they were, they would stand next to each other, interlock their shields, and it would be a moving barrier. It seems like every time we see a riot somewhere, there's the riot police, and the modern shields they have are transparent. They're plexiglass or something like plexiglass, but they're always locked edge to edge because then they can keep the crowd from coming any further in that direction, or in other cases, push the crowd back. But they can see through it, and they're protected by the shield. That's the exact type of shield is what the Romans had, but they also had another element of these shields. They were covered with leather, with the skin of an animal. It was stretched over it, and when the just before the battle started, they would water down, wetten this leather, so that when the enemy fired a dart, we see the term fiery dart. Well, that's quite literal. They would throw or propel arrows, darts that were on fire, and they would if they hit a wooden shield without the water on it, it could burn up. Or maybe the city that they're attacking put a fiery dart into enough of the gate, and the gate will burn up. And so Paul is saying, pick up the armor that has this shield, that has the leather on it, to deal with the fiery darts. And we go, okay, what are the fiery darts? What are our fiery darts as Christians fighting the battle? They come into our mind. They come into our mind in a variety of ways. The thought, I will always be sick. I will never find a new job. I did a poor job with my children, and I can't go back and correct it. God knows I'm a sinner, and I'll never be in the kingdom. I keep doing this again and again and again. How could he possibly keep forgiving me as I struggle with it? Those are fiery darts. And I'm sure all of us have had some of those, or maybe even all of them. Well, another fiery dart kind of operates in a different way. Because of him, I didn't get the promotion. Well, he's going to find out who's really in charge. Or then there is the statement, oh, so she said that about me. Well, I'll let some people know about her. Sound like a familiar fiery dart that comes into our mind? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what he's talking about. Put up the shield of faith to stop these fiery darts, and be reminded what Paul said elsewhere in another letter. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so through the strength that God gives to us, we can deal with the fiery darts. David, a man who sinned mightily and repented mightily, described how God worked with him. Psalm 56, one of the most beautiful psalms in this context. Psalm 56 and verse 9. David always seems to frame things in the context of a warrior. He certainly does here. Psalm 56 and verse 9, he writes, when I cry to you, speaking when he cries out to God, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is with me. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can a man do to me? And then finally in verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living. That's what David describes for us, when God is our shield. Now the final item that we put on. We still have another after that, but the final item that actually goes on us is described in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Or in another letter, Paul writes, as the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, what does the helmet protect? Mrs. Tucker pointed to her head. Yeah. Correct.
Brain.
Our brain. Our brain. Consider that for a moment. Where is the battle really being fought of a Christian? In your mind. You know, that pound and a half of flesh that's between your ears is where the battleground of a Christian. It's in your mind. It's in my mind. You know, all the things we've been talking about, we've talked about armor and pieces and parts, but the whole impact of where do you make a decision? In your mind. Where do you deal with a fiery dart? In your mind. Where does the attack come? Where does the doubt come? Where does the discouragement come? In your mind. And Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the gift that God has granted us. Salvation is eternal life. We are going to receive eternal life. That's the gift that God has set before us. And he doesn't lie. He says, your gift is eternal life. That's a promise you have. Now we have that hope. Now what does the adversary want to convince us? That we really don't have that hope. I can't recall talking with a person who was discouraged, who had let that hope slip for a moment out of their thinking. I just really can't recover from where I am right now. Yes, you can. Because God has given us the blessing of Christ's sacrifice that we can be yet again washed clean and go forward. And so that hope and that promise of salvation we have. Now we look at the final item of the warrior. And this is the one that he picks up. This is the one that he has in his hand. Verse 17 of Ephesians 6, the latter part of that verse. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we do battle with the Word of God. Now we look at this in the translation of the Greek into English is Word of God. And we say, well, okay, I know what word it means. No, this is not logos. This is not the Greek that is just the word. The Greek word that is used here is a word, is a Greek word that communicates select the proper word of God. So you are applying the word of God specifically to the situation and the battle that you're fighting. Remember the example of Christ when he was fighting against Satan? In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Satan would put a temptation or a trial before him, and Christ would respond with a particular scripture. And so we take the understanding of God's truth that he has given to us, and we think about what the scriptures say, and you say, well, the answer to that trial is this instruction, this particular scripture. And that's the reason over a lifetime we learn by our practice, by our reflection, and by our use of the sword, what is the response? How are we going to respond with this situation? You know, the first time it comes up, we're not sure. I don't know. I guess this is the right way. And we study and say, yeah, that's the right way to do it. And then through practice, we know how to apply that sword of truth and how to use it. As we develop our skill that God gives to us over a period of time. Is this not what we see in these letters from Paul and James and John and Peter? Christ in his sermons, Christ uses scripture. He teaches from the scriptures. Did it not say? And then he'll quote the scripture. They were asking him about divorce. He says it wasn't that way from the beginning. Did it not say? And so he picked up the scriptures from Genesis and applied it to the particular question that he was asked. Paul does that, and the other apostles do that as well. So when the alarm goes off, the helmet comes on, the shield comes up, and the sword comes out. And we are now ready to act as a soldier. How do soldiers respond when they are attacked? We can go back and look over the few verses we have just read. What is a soldier's response? In Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, stand against the devil's wiles. Verse 12, wrestle against wickedness. Verse 13, withstand the evil day. Verse 13, do all you can. 13 again, stand. 14, stand. 16, quench the fiery darts. 18, pray with spiritual power. And 19, be watchful. Those are all active verbs of what we're to do. So the soldier is to be prepared, and the soldier is also to be proactive as the battle is engaged. It's also interesting to note what is not said. What is left out? It certainly doesn't say run away. It doesn't say look the other way. What happens when the soldier looks the other way? He doesn't have anything between him and the enemy. His backside is not where the armor is. The front side is where the armor is. So we don't look the other way. We don't cover our eyes. We don't say, you know, I don't think I want to fight today. I'm just a peaceful type of person. I don't want to fight. I don't want to have this battle. I can just take it easy. We'll let God fight the battle. I don't need to do anything. That to me is the most terrifying thing that I have heard again and again from people. Well, we need to, you know, God has to intervene and do something. Well, if there's something that we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do it. Yeah, there are some things that only God can do. There are other things that God expects us to do. And he wants us to discern the two, and as we have the opportunity to act. So in summary, what remains to be said is this. Draw your strength from the Lord, from the mighty power which is His. Clothe yourself with all the armor which God provides, so that you may be able to stand firm against the wily schemes of the devil. And when it's all over, using the armor God gives to us, we shall be standing. So we come to the end of this fantastic book that God has preserved for us, and it teaches us about the church of God. Christ said that I will build my church, and the graves will not conquer it. The grave will not be victorious over it. I have in my library a very old commentary that's long out of print from a British source. And this particular author summarizes the book of Ephesians in this way, and I think he does a wonderful job in it. He writes this, "The church of God is eternal in character. The power of God, the plan of God in the past, the power of God today, the purpose of God in the future. Therefore, in conduct, she must cooperate with God in His building by growing up unto the head." Growing up unto the head, that's Christ. "Deliver the message of God's purity and holiness to the world by her sanctified life, and fight the foes of God by putting on the whole armor of God." This book is anchored in eternity past. This was something God had planned from before the creation. It continues through today, and it continues on out to eternity future, the kingdom of God. And God gives us that. God encourages that. And He says, fight the foes by putting on God's armor.